Would please move in toward the center. If you have some seats in the center of your row, we really need to free up some seats on the outsides near the aisles. So please, as you're if the first person on the left-hand side of each row, look beneath your seat, you'll find a gray welcome registry. As you pick that up, if you would then move in, if there's room in your row, that would make room for people that are coming in right now. If you're a newcomer, we especially want to welcome you. And we want to invite you to come back tonight at 5:30. We have what are called life groups. And in room 201, that first room up the stairs, we actually have a newcomer life group. That's an opportunity for you to feel like you can get to know some faces, some names of other people in the church. It's a class that Laurie and I lead, and it gives us an opportunity to be around you. So please, if you're a newcomer, bring your children at 5:30. We have children's ministries as well. And there'll be somebody out in the lobby to direct you where to go. We'd love to have you join us tonight. One order of housekeeping. In your programs this morning, there is a beige insert that says that surveys are coming. Remember, one of our priorities for 2003 is that we would seek the face of God concerning particularly what He wants us to do with respect to a facility. We're going to send you out a survey so that we can hear what your opinion is about where this church is as far as ministries and facilities. So it is imperative, it is so important that we as a leadership hear from you. We want your honest responses. We're going to send you these surveys. Please fill them out and please mail them back to us. Ushers, please come forward and receive our morning offering. And as they're doing that, we have just an incredibly special time this morning before we get into the message. And it relates to what is, I think, very unique about the Reformed faith. I hope you all don't mind that I take the opportunity from time to time to teach about what we believe as a church. We are a Presbyterian church. I am a Presbyterian pastor by absolute conviction. It wasn't that other denominations wouldn't take me. I am a Presbyterian. I know it's hard for you to believe, but it's true. And there are very unique beliefs to the Reformed faith that differentiate us from other denominations. Now, you need to understand that I have all kinds of friends in all denominations, and we agree on almost everything with respect to the Christian faith. But you know what? There's no way around it. There are some things we differ on, and that's okay. But I want you to know what those things are, and I want you to know how important we as a staff and officers believe those things are. One of those things relates to how do we treat our children? As they're born into our families, how do we look at them and how do we think God looks at them? Well, when it comes to the Reformed faith, we believe God is a covenant-keeping God. We believe that God says and promises, I will be a God to you and to your children. What that means is that we believe our children are born into the covenant family. We believe they're born into the covenant community. We believe they stand in holy relationship to the God of the universe. That means we don't treat our children like they're pagans. We raise our children telling them they're loved by God. We raise our children telling them that the grace of God is being poured out over them all the time. And unless they give proof otherwise, we believe that they are children going to be regenerate by the Spirit of God according to His promise. Now that's very different than how other people in other denominations look toward their children. That is why we baptize our children. We believe that is the external sign of God's covenant promise of grace to be God to us and to our children. And we believe we're to raise our children in view of their covenant baptism, reminding them of God's love and favor upon their lives, and reminding them of the great promises of the work of Christ for them. So that when they come to the point where they actually begin to profess with their mouth and with an articulate mentality their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't rebaptize them. The reason is because we believe their baptism has been fulfilled. The whole point of baptism was to tell the parents and to raise the child in the fact that God promises to be their God. So when they come to faith in Christ, what do? Well, there is something just as important and just as special. The old church called it confirmation. When a covenant child is confirmed, affirmed in their faith in Christ. And the great, visible celebration of their confirmation really, biblically, ought not to be baptism. It ought to be First Communion. And in our church, we are going to begin to make, as we should have for many years, a big deal out of First Communion. So this morning, we have some of our covenant children who have been able to give, by God's grace, a profession of faith. We're going to invite them forward, and we're going to be able to rejoice that God, in fact, is a covenant-keeping God. And He has fulfilled the covenant sign of grace in their lives. Now, some of these are going to be receiving their First Communion. Others are simply joining the church as youth communicants. As I call out your names, please come up here and join me. And Mr. Tim has some certificates concerning First Communion for those who are celebrating their First Communion. Hannah Moorhead, please come forward. Tyler Moorhead, Timothy Majors, Brad Beasley, Daniel Beasley, Candace Beasley, Abby Palco, Sarah Kate Bracewell, Joshua McFarland, Corinne Shuford, Chelsea Bennett, Carson Bennett, Michael Flahart, Adam O'Keefe, David Meadows, Benjamin Meadows, David Klein, Cameron Carradine, Catherine Long, Morgan Long, and Matthew Long. Now, students, I need you to give me your attention at this time, and I'm going to ask you to affirm your faith in Christ as we all give praise to God for His goodness towards you. First of all, do you know that you're a sinner deserving God's anger, having no hope except for His mercy? If so, say, I do. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and depend upon Him alone for your salvation? If so, say, I do. Have you made up your mind by God's grace that by depending on the free gift of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, that you will try to live as a follower of Jesus should live, doing the things that please Him? Do you? Do you promise to serve Christ in this church by coming and joining its worship and work as directed by your parents? Do you? Will you obey the rules and discipline of the church just as you would your parents and promise to promote its peace and its purity? Do you? Amen. Let's give praise to God and thanksgiving to these children. Now please pray with me. Father, this is so, I don't know, the word that just comes to mind is awesome. To be reminded that in fact, you are keeping your covenant promises. And how rarely do we pause to consider that. You really are a God to us and to our children. And Father, we pray for these students as they come to the table, many of them for the first time, that they would understand the privilege of being able to feed on Christ. Not just at the communion table, but every moment of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, students. You may be seated. As I said earlier, we are at the time of our church year when we try to focus our attention upon world mission. So with that in mind, if you please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And in a sense, this is actually our last message in our mini-series concerning the vision of Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church. You'll know if you've been coming in January that we've spent all the weeks in January, all the Sundays in January, trying to explain the vision of our church. If you have a program and you open it up, you'll find on the inside of where the order of service is, down at the bottom, you'll see our vision statement. Preaching the gospel to ourselves, to one another, and to a lost world. And what we've discovered together is that fulfilling this mission statement involves us in this three-step that we call the waltz. Repent, believe, fight. We are constantly called to remind ourselves that we need to repent of our sin, that God's law presents before us His perfect and holy standard. And where we fail to do that, we're called to acknowledge that in repentance. The second step of the waltz is believe. We're called to believe that we are holy in Christ, that we are righteous by virtue of our union with Christ that the Holy Spirit accomplishes for us. All of His perfection is credited to us, and God treats us as we're righteous. But not only are we to believe in grace with respect to our union with Christ, we're also to believe in grace concerning the Holy Spirit's work to change us. So we repent and we believe, and then the third step is the fight. As we believe that the power of the Spirit is upon us and the work of Christ is continuing in us, we are to make and keep commitments with respect to the law of God and obedience. Then when we fail, the waltz starts all over again. Now that's another thing that we are about at this church. It may not say that necessarily in that vision statement, but another way of putting that is this is a church that always and constantly talks and teaches grace. Paul Koistra, the coordinator of our mission arm, Mission to the World, was once asked, "Paul, how come all you ever talk about is grace?" And Paul's response, "Because there's nothing else to talk about." We have the privilege next week of having Dr. Koistra lead us in our World Missions Conference. Now, you need to know, for those of you who aren't in our denomination, this is the big kahuna, okay? This is the big cheese. We are so blessed to be able to have a man of his stature and his understanding and his wisdom and his knowledge of grace to come and teach us next week. I'm telling you, go to your friends, go to your neighbors, go to your relatives, go to your work associates, and bring them next week. You do not want to miss the privilege of listening to Dr. Paul Koistra teach us about grace and how it relates to reaching the nations with the message of grace. Now, we've talked about, as we've covered our vision statement, that every one of us tends to be heavy-footed in the waltz. Some of us, all we ever hear is law, and all we ever see is sin, and all we ever feel is despair. And we're heavy-footed. And we need to preach the gospel to one another who are heavy-footed and say, you know what? There's more to the gospel than just repenting of your sin. You need to have the hope of transformation. You need to have the joy that you're loved even as a schmuck. Okay? And then some of us, all we think about when it comes to the gospel is believe. And we really understand grace and we're loving it and we're feeling it and it's wonderful. We're freed up from this performance mentality. But we're not taking our sin very seriously and we're looking at the law very specifically. And then others of us are heavy-footed in the waltz. All we ever want to do is fight in self-reliance and just do all the time. That's why we need to preach the gospel to one another. But there's also a problem when it comes to growing in grace. And that is what this church is all about. Some of us, frankly, are still scratching our heads. You're coming to this church and you're thinking, now, what is this thing about grace? I mean, what is the big deal? And you're trying to figure it out and you're not sure what it is. But that's where you are right now. And that's okay. That's normal. Others of us have been coming for a while and grace is finally starting to seep in. You're finally starting to understand that God really loves you in Christ. You're finally starting to truly be able to rest. That God doesn't treat you as your sins deserve. He doesn't bless you according to your performance. You're actually delighted in by God because of your union with Christ. And it's wonderful. Now, others of us are looking at grace. We're a little bit maybe at a different place in the continuum, as more like a Christmas present. And that first element of understanding God's love and delight it's really thrilling your soul, but it's almost as though you're coming to the realization there's more in the box. You have part of the present and you're enamored with it and you love it, but all of a sudden there's this wild hope within you like, oh, there's more. And you're going through the box of the present and you're realizing there's more to grace here. This is incredible. And what you're realizing is that not only is grace like a cup of warm milk, that it's comforting to the soul, but there's a life-transforming power involved in grace too. And you're finally starting to think, you know what? I see it. And then others are still perhaps in some ways even further down the continuum. And you've passed through all those early phases of grace that you never can leave. You got to keep on going through those phases. But you're now at the point where you realize, you know what? Because God's grace is so awesome, because His love for me is so incredible, because the hope of the Holy Spirit is so mind-boggling, I can minister, I can obey, I can say no to sin, I can live a radically revolutionary life because of grace. And everyone in here is at some point along that continuum of grace. And what we need to realize is that the end point is coming to the realization that grace leads to freedom. Not freedom to do whatever you want, but freedom to delight in doing what God wants. That's the freedom of grace. And some of us are on different points of that continuum. This morning, we're going to talk about the freedom that grace brings to our lives to live in such a way that the nations of the earth also hear this incredible gospel of grace. Stand with me out of reverence for God. And follow along as I read Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 33. Remember, this is the very word of God. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Please pray with me. Father, would you open our eyes to the freedom of the gospel this morning? There are many, many people in the world in bondage to worry and anxiety over money and possessions. Father, may we as your church be freed from such worry and fear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If science is correct, global temperatures are rising. It's called global warming. As the amount of carbon dioxide increases on the Earth's surface, the surface of the Earth is increasing in temperature. This increase in temperature is causing ice sheets to melt and the level of the oceans to rise. It's causing the warmth of the equatorial regions to spread northward. Now you think, what's the big deal? Well, there's some health concerns, for instance. The big deal is that some diseases that are borne by warm, arid animals and insects are slowly moving north. It means that some species of plants and animals aren't going to be able to migrate quickly enough north, and therefore they're going to die. It means, if nothing else, that we as Christians, who are children of the Creator, ought to be concerned about the environment. But you're thinking, Bob, what does this have to do with speeding up global warming? It sounds like we're supposed to slow down global warming, and here's where I want to say, I'm going to switch gears on you, and I'm talking about a different kind of global warming. The globe as we know it is still rather cool to the gospel. And we as believers are called by God to speed up that kind of global warming. We're called to engage in ministry, in lifestyles that will cause the gospel and free the gospel to get to more and more nations of the world. And I want you to know that by God's grace, global warming is speeding up. Let me give you some statistics. There are 6.2 billion people in the world today. There are probably, and this is just a rough estimate, about 650 million genuine believers, people who are truly regenerate by the grace of God. That's about 9.3% of the people on the face of the planet. We need to know that in 100 AD, only one in every 360 people were Christians. Now, one in every 9.3 people in the world are Christians. God is speeding up global warming. There are unreached people groups, over 10,000 of them, in the world today. People for whom they cannot hear the gospel. They may not even have it in their language yet. But even there is good news. In AD 100, there was one church for every 12 unreached people groups. Now, there are 650 churches for every one unreached people group. Think about that. One church in AD 100 for every 12 unreached people groups. Now, 650 churches for just one unreached people group. I was at the board of Covenant Seminary this week, and we were talking about the state of the denomination and the state of the seminary. Do you know that we have just discovered that the PCA's mission agency, Mission to the World, is the largest Presbyterian mission force in all of history? And we have it today. There are some great reasons to hope that we could see the gospel reach every nation of the world in our lifetimes. Global warming is speeding up, but there's even more that can be done. Some of us need to go. We need to pray for John and Wilma Roberts. John's an executive with IBM. They have 6 children. They are right now in Kenya, actually investigating the opportunities as to whether he wants to leave his job, and they leave their home, and they bring their children, and they live on the mission field. More of us need to consider, or at least be open to that possibility. But surely all of us need to be engaged in world missions when it comes to partnering with missionaries to bring the gospel of grace to the nations. And that partnering with missionaries is most often done through prayer and through giving. Now you need to know, in this church, we give to world missions very particularly and very specially. Why do we do that? Because we want you to have a vision for world missions. We don't want you just to drop your offering in the plate and think, okay, I know this is going to go partly to missions. No, we want you to own it. We want you to feel it, taste it, smell it, touch it. We want you to give specifically and particularly to world missions. so that you'll have the nations on your heart. We do that through what is called faith promise. Now, many people misunderstand faith promise. They think faith promise means a promise to give by faith. No. Faith promise is giving by faith to world missions based on the promise of God, based on the promises of God. See, when it comes to giving and increasing our giving, we all face fears. We all face anxieties. We're afraid we're going to have to give something up that gives us happiness or joy or peace. We're afraid that there's not going to be enough money left in the checking account. We're afraid we might have to lower our standard of living, and we enjoy our standard of living. And so Jesus speaks in this passage to those fears. And I believe through preaching the gospel to our souls, he gives us the freedom we need to partner with missionaries in reaching the world for Christ. Look at your outlines. We're going to go through this real quickly. First of all, if we're to partner with missionaries, we need to remind ourselves of what truly matters. That's number one. Remind yourself of what truly matters. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, do not treasure for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Now, the way he speaks this actually assumes we're already tempted with this. What the Greek literally says is it's a command. Stop doing this. Assuming we already are. Why? Because the flesh is constantly looking for coping mechanisms. The flesh is constantly looking for compensating strategies to overcome the brokenness and pain of this life. The world doesn't know of Christ. The world doesn't eat of Christ. The world doesn't drink of Christ. And so in its brokenness and its pain, what does it do? It turns to the only narcotic that gives it the rush of there being any hope and joy. And that is materialism, money and possessions. The world has no Savior. So they've created one themselves, and it's called money. And the world, in order to dull the constant ache of the pain of the fall, rather than turning to Christ, turns to riches. But look what Jesus says in verse 19. The moth is going to destroy. The thief is going to steal. Jesus is saying, if you're putting your hope in that kind of Savior, you're going to be disappointed. It cannot deliver. It's like being really thirsty and seeing a glass of water, and it's salt water, and you drink it. And rather than quenching your thirst, it's killing you. It's like being hungry and grabbing a mouthful of gravel. That's what riches and money and setting your heart on it offers. But look at verse 20. Jesus says, go after real treasure. Nothing can rot spiritual treasure. Nothing can steal it. But in order to do that, look at verse 22. You've got to have a clear eye. You've got to have a proper understanding of what really matters in life. The eye is the lamp. If the eye is clear, then the hand can reach and the foot can step. But if the eye is not clear, then you miss things, and you grasp at the air, and you trip and fall and bang your shin, and man, does it hurt. And then that pain creates a new cycle. So now you're looking for new relief to new pain. And rather than looking to Christ, because they have no Christ, the world then looks for another false Savior, which they think is, again, money and riches just over the next knoll. It didn't work here, but over the next knoll, it will. And they keep on putting their hope that one day they'll finally get that house, or they'll finally get that car, or they'll finally get that vacation that will give them the peace and security and significance that they're really searching for. And as a church, we live around these people all the time. We are bombarded by this kind of a culture. You cannot turn on the television, look at a radio, listen to a radio, look at a newspaper without having this doctrine bombarding you at all times. And so we begin to think what really matters are the things that the world thinks really matters. Listen, you need to know, God is not some kind of cosmic killjoy. God doesn't say, look, by faith, increase your overall giving and give to missions because he's a killjoy. It's because he knows what really brings pleasure. C.S. Lewis, you know what he said once? He says, man's desires aren't too strong. They're actually much too weak. He said, God finds us way too easily satisfied. We're satisfied with a house when God wants to give us the delight and pleasure and satisfaction of being partners with him in the gospel. And that may not sound, as I say it, very exciting, but Jesus is the truth. And he says that's the real treasure that never rots and is never stolen. Look at verse 24. We can't serve both God and money. Materialism is a lie. What really is going to excite your soul is involvement in the gospel. I'm reading a book right now called Still Bored in a Culture of Entertainment. Mark, you've got to read this. Mark Long, it's an incredible book. You've got to understand in terms of the youth culture. You maybe have already read it. Still Bored in a Culture of Entertainment. You know what? Most of you out there struggle with boredom. And it's not that you don't have enough toys. It's that your soul is empty because it's not being engaged with the things God made it for. And one of the things God made the soul for is a passion for the nations. And we've believed the lie of the enemy. One of my favorite movies is The Matrix. The Matrix is astounding in how it has borrowed Christian themes and applied it to a science fiction movie. There is a character named Trinity. There is a character called the Chosen One. There is a prophet named the Oracle. There is a ship called Nebuchadnezzar. There are a group of people who are escaping this false illusionary world, and the computer program that links them all up is called Zion. And in the movie, there's a Judas, a traitor. See, the story is all about these computers that have taken over the world. And they actually live off the energy of the human body. And so they breed human beings and they put them into pods and then they hook these bodies into virtual reality. So these lifeless people, people without a life, they actually are not dead, they're people without a life, but they're living a life of virtual reality. The world we live in. Some of the people somehow have escaped the pods and they're out to defeat the computers. And they realize that life is hard, but reality is better than illusion. Well, one of the fellas doesn't believe that. Mr. Reagan. He's been outside of the Matrix, which is this virtual world, for 9 years. And he decides he's going to betray the entire group. He's talking over dinner with a cyborg, one of the computerized men. And he says, as he picks up a piece of steak, you know, I know this steak isn't real. But when I put it in my mouth, the Matrix is telling me that it's tender and juicy and full of flavor. And he chews it up and he sighs and he says, after 9 years, you know what I've learned? Ignorance is bliss. The world lives in ignorance because it doesn't value what truly matters. It's going after what they think offers pleasure, and we get caught up in that, and that's why we become stingy with our resources. We really don't believe giving it away is going to pay off. And Christ in this passage says, it will. Do not be afraid. Do not worry. It will be worth it. Remind yourself of what truly matters. Secondly, remind yourself of who truly cares. Not just what really matters, but who really cares. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, look at the birds. In other words, lift your eyes off of worldly illusions and actually begin to focus upon the world that God has made and learn principles from God's Word. He says, birds, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. Now, is Jesus teaching a responsibility? Absolutely not. He's not teaching a responsibility. What he's teaching us is that God is our provider. God is our caregiver. Yes, we work. Yes, we interview. Yes, we plan. Yes, we set objectives. But God is the provider. God is the caregiver. So don't fear you're going to lack. See, the key to overcoming your fear in giving to world missions is recognizing that there is a great, big, wonderful, loving God who delights to give you everything you need and even many things you simply want. Look at verse 26. He says, are you not of more value than birds? See, Jesus is trying to say, look at the universe. Look at how God takes care of things. You need to know you are the crown jewel of the King of the universe. Whatever God does for anything else, think how much more He does it for you. And it applies even more to the Christian who is a son or a daughter of the King. Look at verse 28. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Notice he says not even Solomon, with all of his power, with all of his ability, was able to clothe himself like one of these. Look at verse 30. If God clothes the grass that eventually will be burned, how much more will He clothe you? One of the greatest fears of increasing giving is that the things that relate to happiness or joy or peace will be taken away. We already dealt with that in the first point. The second fear is that there won't be enough check left at the end of the month. And that's where you need to trust in a God who cares. I'm going to tell you a really stupid story. It'll be stupid to you, but it was very meaningful to me. I love the game of golf. As I get older and can't play basketball as much, golf has sort of taken its place. But you need to know something about my golf game. I hate spending money on golf. My golf clubs were made for me by a friend. I hate buying golf balls. I have a couple friends that all they do half the time when they're playing golf is look for lost balls to give them to me. I don't like spending money on golf shoes. I have never purchased, up until recently, a set of my own golf shoes in all the years I've played golf. I do not like spending money on golf. So for Christmas, I got some money from my mother, and she says, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to buy me some golf shoes. So I went and started looking, and everything I saw was more expensive than what I had. Now, my temptation was, I'm going to get those golf shoes, and I'll make up for it another way. Maybe even by being tempted not to give to missions. Well, in some very unusual providence of God in my life, I was actually given the ability to say no. And I walked out of the store. Soon after that, I came into the office, and I have a little private stash in the refrigerator of tea and Coke and that kind of thing. And I reached my hand in the bucket, and I felt something that wasn't a can and wasn't a bottle. It was a box about the size of my hand. I have no idea how long it had been there. But it was a Christmas present. This was long after Christmas. And I opened it up, and there was a gift card in there that actually enabled me to go back and get the golf shoes. Now, I said that was a stupid story because why would God care about golf shoes? I don't know, but you know what? He must. He must. Or at least He cares about me, and I cared about golf shoes. But it could not have been coincidence. The thought process that was going through my mind in the store, I can even remember thinking, God, I can't believe you'd care about golf shoes, but if you do, I would like these, but I'm not going to buy these with my money, so if I can buy these, you're going to have to show me another way. And I came back, and there was the money. Now, why do I share that story? Because I've heard that kind of a testimony over and over and over again. Not just with necessities, but with even luxuries like stupid golf shoes. Now, you know what many people do when it comes to faith promise? On the basis of God's promise, they say they're going to give to missions. And then they wait for sort of this miracle like I just described to come to their lives, and then they give. I don't recommend that. I recommend giving to faith promise before you have anything. Do it regularly. Don't give it all at once necessarily. But then trust God to provide miraculously for you, not for the faith promise. We need to remind ourselves of not only what really matters, but who really cares. And then thirdly and finally this morning, remind yourself of how to truly live. If you want to give to world missions, remind yourself of what it really means to live. Look at verse 32. Our lives are to be qualitatively different than the Gentiles. Because of the grace of God, we are to live with different priorities. We are to live doing different things. We are to live not doing other things. This gets into the fight element of the waltz. Listen, grace makes a difference. Grace has got to go somewhere in your life. It's not merely a cup of warm milk. It leads to a transformed and holy life. What is that life? Look at verse 33. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Stephen Covey, in one of his books, tells the story of an illustration he saw one day where this man had a pickle jar. And he had three different boxes next to him. And the first box was large rocks. And he put these large rocks in this plastic pickle jar. And he said to the audience, how many of you think this jar is full? And most people raised their hands. He wasn't going to get another big rock in there. Then he went to the next box and there was pebbles. And he poured the pebbles into the pickle jar. And he said, how many now think this is full? Some people were catching on, so only half the hands went up. Then he took the next box and there was sand. And he poured sand into the pickle jar. And he said, how many people now think this jar is full? A lot more hands went up. And then underneath the table, he had a bottle of water. And he poured the water in. He says, now how many of you think this is full? And everybody, of course, raised their hands. What's the point of the story? Covey says, you always put the big rocks in first. Always put the big rocks in first. And when it comes to the Christian life, hoping in the gospel, of course, is first. Waltzing is first, but part of the fight involves giving, tithing to the church, giving above the tithe to faith promise, and put those big rocks in first, and God will provide the pebbles and the sand and the water. Let me make very clear what we're talking about at this church. We do not believe a faith promise is a reapportionment of your current giving. We believe that part of the purpose of the church is to aid you in the waltz. And one of the steps of the waltz is the fight step. We believe it's the role of the church to challenge the people of God to make and keep new commitments. One of those commitments that flows out of grace is a commitment to give sacrificially. And so in your programs this morning, you will see that there is an actual card, a faith promise card. Again, what's a faith promise? It's a commitment you make to give to world missions based on God's promise. We would ask you to take those home this week. You probably also received a mailing that actually has a devotional by Dr. Koistra on faith promise. We'd love you to go through that with your families this week. But we need to remind ourselves that we are called to live a different quality of life. We are called to feed on Christ and cause that to change us. That's why we come to the table this morning. We're reminded that salvation isn't something that happened once and then we just sort of endure life until Christ returns. But salvation has a beginning, but it's also a process. And we're able to feed constantly on Christ and be changed. The night on which Christ was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it. And He says, this bread is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. Then after supper, Jesus took the cup. And He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Now we practice in this church what is called open communion. And that simply means that you don't need to be a member of Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church to come to this table. But it does mean that you are in fact a believer in Jesus Christ. Not intellectually, but you are actually resting in the finished work of Christ. His perfect substitutionary life and His perfect substitutionary death. You are resting in His finished work. It also means that you come to the table understanding what happens here. The body and blood of Christ is not present in the sacrament itself as far as the bread and the wine. It's still bread, it's just wine. But the Holy Spirit is able to take of the resurrected life in Christ in heaven and apply it to our lives in a mysterious way through this sacrament, so that we are truly and really feeding upon Christ if we understand the promises of this sacrament. And we are to feed particularly. We're not just supposed to come and think, oh, isn't it great? Jesus died for me. Oh, Jesus changed my life. We're to come to the table particularly. Do you need God to give you freedom with respect to money and possessions? Come to the table and feed on Christ to do that for you. Are you struggling in your marriage? Then come to the table particularly and feed on Christ to transform your marriage. Are you a teenager wrestling with rebellion? Come to the table particularly and feed on Christ to soften your heart. We invite everyone who names Christ as Savior and Lord to come to this table. This is a table for sinners. But it is a table for repentant sinners. It is a table for people who are wanting Christ to do a fresh work in their lives. If you're in rebellion this morning and unbelief, Paul says, do not come. Because if you come with that attitude, you could get sick. Some of you could even die. This is a supernatural table. But if you could die coming here, the opposite is also true. You can come alive coming here too. Let's pray. God, we ask that You would set these elements apart from their common use. We ask that You'd grant us faith. We ask that the power of the Holy Spirit would be here.